good to be here with you all. I was here, I don't know, a year or so ago, maybe 2 years ago, something like that. It's always awesome to be with you guys here at Cedarville. I love what's going on here. I've actually got a son who is just about to turn 17 years old. He's a junior in high school right now and starting to look at colleges. He was supposed to be here with me today doing a kind of official visit with Cedarville. Some things went wrong, but I got to tell you, of all the colleges that he's looking at, Cedarville's right at the top of at least my list. I'm not sure my son Justin has a list of his own just yet. He's just at the beginning of his junior year, but it's certainly at the top of my list. And I got to tell you, one of the reasons that that's true is because you have an administration and a president and leaders at Cedarville who would actually say to themselves at some point in a meeting, you know what we should do for 3 days in the fall with 3,000 college students? We should talk to them about church discipline. I mean, that's weird, man, but it's awesome. I love it. And you know why I love it? The reason I love it is because you may think this may be a brand new topic to you. Church discipline, what are we talking about? Why are we spending 2 or 3 days here in the middle of the fall when I have so much to do as a student talking about church discipline? What in the world is this? Well, let me give you in a nutshell why this is important and why it's a good thing to think about. Everything that you do in your life is rooted in and dependent on something that you are. Everything you do says something about who you are. So you go to classes and you do homework and you do this and you do that because you are a student at Cedarville University. Well, in the same way, church discipline may seem like some, you know, gritty little thing that a church does, but the reason a church does something like church discipline is because that action is rooted in something that the church is. In its identity. Action is always rooted in identity. And so that's what I want to talk with you about today as we look at one particular chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's one of the two texts in the Bible that's normally talked about as the kind of sort of main anchors of a doctrine of church discipline, an understanding of church discipline, along with Matthew chapter 18. But what I want to do today is not just kind of go through the mechanics of church discipline with you. Maybe you're at the Nine Marks conference that's going on campus. Maybe you've been to some of those talks. There's a lot of mechanics in that. Here's how it works. Here's what you need to do. What I want to talk to you about, because I think it's what Paul talks to the Corinthians about, though, is why churches should do church discipline in the first place. And that's because church discipline as an action is rooted in what the church is, who the church, in fact, is. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Before we get to it, let me just give you a kind of running start on 1 Corinthians. It's a strange book. It's got a lot of strange things going on. And so it will help you to know how this book came about and why it's in the Bible in the first place. 1 Corinthians is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had founded in the Roman city of Corinth. By the time Paul writes this letter back to this church in Corinth, it had been about 2.5 years or so since he had planted the church, and he had settled across the ocean in another town called Ephesus. And what's going on with 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Paul's severe letter that he mentions at another point is that there's this correspondence that's going back and forth across the ocean between Paul and this church in Corinth that he had planted. So apparently what had happened is that Paul had already sent the church in Corinth one letter, which we don't have. We don't know where it is. We don't know what happened to it. You might call it, I don't know, 0 Corinthians or something like that, because it actually comes before 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians read 0 Corinthians, and they wrote a letter that they sent by ship over to Ephesus back to Paul, and they had a number of questions for Paul about things going on in the life of the church. They gave him an update on how things were going in the church in Corinth. They told him, we have this going on and this going on. We're having this theological dispute, and we have this question for you, oh, Apostle Paul, about how we should think about this or that. And Paul gets that letter and then sends back another letter that tries to answer some of their questions and get at some of the things going on. And that is the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. But there's something else that happened too, and it's critical. Just about the time that Paul is sitting down to answer the Corinthians' response to 0 Corinthians, he's writing 1 Corinthians and he's answering their questions and telling them this and telling them that. Apparently, about the time that Paul was about to fire 1 Corinthians back to Corinth, some people that Paul just calls Chloe's people show up with some additional information about the situation in Corinth. Now, we have absolutely no idea who Chloe's people are. We don't know who Chloe is. It's the only time she's ever mentioned in this correspondence between Paul and Corinth. But the news that Chloe's people bring from Corinth is just absolutely disastrous. Because what they tell Paul is, look, look, look. We know that you got this letter from the Corinthians that was asking you all these questions about theology and about how to think about that and all the rest of it. But the reality is that it's not just that the Corinthians have a few questions about how to handle this or that practical matter or how to handle this or that theological matter. The reality, Chloe's people said, is that the church is a wreck. It's an absolute shipwreck. The church is divided into these warring factions centered around these wealthy patrons, wealthy patricians in the church are lording it over the poorer plebeians. Some of them, in fact, are dragging one another into court in order to extort one another for money. Some of them are going regularly to visit prostitutes. And some of them, Chloe's people say, are even committing incest. And to make the matter worse, the church as a whole is afraid to say or do anything about all of this mess because the people doing these sins are rich and they don't want to offend them. And to top it all off, in spite of everything that's going on, this Corinthian church is convinced that they are the most spiritually minded people since Jesus. So you can imagine what happens when Paul hears this. Immediately his hair ignites into flame. I mean, you can just imagine, and you can almost hear the alarm bells going off in Paul's head, because this church that he founded in Corinth 2.5 to 3 years ago is shipwrecked on the rocks. It's breaking apart, and it's in danger of sinking back into the waves of the world. So Paul fires off 1 Corinthians to try to help them out. Now, what he does in the first four chapters, we're going to dive into the middle of the book in chapter 5 when he turns to the really raging fires in the life of the church. But for the first four chapters, what he's doing, just to get you up to speed, is that he's kind of taking on their underlying divisions. So he addresses some of the ways that they've divided between rich and poor and between, you know, factions of Paul and factions of Apollos and all this jazz. And he says, look, you guys need to get over this fundamental disunity that exists in the church, and you need to recognize that you are all, more than you are divided, you are united, because all of you, like it or not, worship a crucified king. You're all recipients of this unfathomable grace of the gospel, and together you are, as a church, the temple of God where his Spirit dwells. So he establishes this base of unity, and then, beginning in chapter 5, he turns to the raging fire. So look with me at chapter 5. We're just going to read the whole thing and then talk through it. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported, that would be by Chloe's people, right? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. So when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter, that's 0 Corinthians, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, meaning someone to whom you have given the name of brother by bringing them into membership within church. Don't associate with him if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So purge the evil person from among you. Now, all right, you think about what's going on here. You think about what Paul is talking about. I think it's not surprising at all that the Corinthians apparently did not tell Paul about this stuff. And he starts out in verse 1 by saying, it's actually reported, right? He heard it from somebody else, probably from Chloe's people, and it just obviously sets his hair on fire. You've got one main issue that's going on in chapter 5. There are a couple more in chapter 6, but in chapter 5, there is one main issue. You've got this man who is sleeping with his father's wife. That's not his mom, that's his stepmom. And then you've got the church's, well, just sort of non-response to that. And they know this is going on, they see that it's happening, and they just kind of do nothing. In chapter 6, there's a couple more things. You've got church members dragging each other into court in order to extort money from one another. You've got, at the end of chapter 6, some of these members of the church regularly visiting prostitutes, and the church is just doing absolutely nothing about all of this. Now, if you're going to understand 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, for that matter, you've got to understand what Paul is doing here by writing about this. Now, most certainly, there's no doubt about it, that one of the reasons Paul is writing this chapter is to just tell the Corinthians to knock it off. You have to stop visiting prostitutes. You have to stop committing incest. You have to stop dragging each other into courts. That's part of what he wants to do, is just say, quit it, stop. You have to stop behaving like this. But I think chapter five, and then on into chapter 6, it's way more than just a moral harangue about behavior. He's doing a lot more than just saying, knock it off and stop doing what you're doing. I think he's got two purposes in writing these chapters. Two other purposes other than saying, quit doing what you're doing. First of all, I think he wants to use these scandals that are going on in the life of the church to kick the Corinthians' pride in the teeth. That's part of what he's doing. He just wants them to understand that they shouldn't be prideful. They already, apparently, think very, very highly of themselves. And so Paul wants to say, you've got to be kidding me. You people think you are the most spiritual people since Jesus. You think you're kings in the kingdom of heaven. Then how on earth is all of this stuff going on in your church? And you're not doing anything about it. So one after one through chapters 5 and 6, he just drops these bombs on their pride, very much intending to convince them that they are not all that in a bag of chips as they think they are. Second thing he wants to do, besides kicking their pride in the teeth, is that he wants to remind the Corinthians, this is the more positive thing that he wants to do. He wants to nail their pride, but he also wants to remind the Corinthians of who they are in Christ. He wants to say, you need to remember who you are, and therefore you need to stop acting like this and start acting like this. All right, now I know that you're sitting in a Christian University chapel for I don't know how many times already this semester, and probably it's not super surprising to hear a chapel speaker stand up here and say something like, remember who you are in Christ, and therefore act like it. That's just a common theme in Christianity, and if you listen to enough Christian preaching, you're going to run across that theme over and over and over again. But here's what I think might be a little more surprising to you. When Paul says, remember who you are, so that you can act like this, he's not talking to them in the singular, he's talking to them in the plural. In other words, he's speaking to them not just as individuals, but as a church. He's saying, I want you to remember who you all are. In Texas, we say y'all. We remember who y'all are as a church, and therefore act like it. So you look through these chapters again and again. Paul speaks to them as a community. He speaks to them as a body of Christ, because that's how he thought of them. Not fundamentally as individuals, but as a church. And he wants to remind them and exhort them that as a church, they have a responsibility to protect themselves from the evil of the world. All right, so I want to, that's all kind of set up. And so for the next 20 minutes, I want to give you two points. I want to look at two things from this text and try to understand it and try to get at Paul's main thing, not just the mechanics of church discipline, but kind of the fundamental why of church discipline. So point number one that I want to talk to you about is the church's disastrous failure. I'm talking about the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth's disastrous failure. And then number two, the church's surprising identity. The church's surprising identity. So that's what we're going to talk about. So let's just look first and think about the church's disastrous failure. The church in Corinth's disastrous failure. I think when chapter 5 opens and you get into the nitty-gritty of what's going on in chapter 5, I think it's easy to think that all we're dealing with here is a case of a guy who's sinning in a particularly egregious way, which Paul says would be loathed even by the pagans in Rome. I think that's the, you can kind of think that's what this is about. You read the first two or three verses of 1 Corinthians 5, you think, okay, this is about sexual sin. This sin would have been loathed even by the pagans in Rome. And so what Paul is about to do is write about the evils of sexual immorality. He's about to light this guy up for his behavior in sexual sin. I think it's easy to think that's what you're about to get. But I think what's super, super surprising about it is that as you read through 1 Corinthians 5, Paul doesn't seem all that interested in tearing into the guy who's actually committed the sin. You ever notice that about it? Through the whole of chapter 5, he never says a word to that guy. Not a single word. He didn't say a word to the guy that's sinning. Instead, he lets the church have it for their failure to deal with the situation. I mean, look at verses 1 and 2. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant about it. Ought you, church, not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You see Paul's emphasis right there, right? I mean, there's not a word in there to the guy himself. Paul's rebuke in verses 1 and 2 is to the church. Well, why is that? Well, I think you gotta look a little more at what's going on in order to understand why Paul lights the church up here so badly. He paints the situation pretty straight up in verses 1 and 2. And the situation here is that Chloe's people have reported that a man is engaged in a sexual relationship with what Paul calls his father's wife. Now, that's not his mom. It's his stepmother. If Paul wanted to talk about the other situation, he had another word for that. He uses a particular word. It's the man's stepmother. But still, even though it's his stepmother, it is just a screamingly scandalous sin. You don't do that, because it's a sin that not only violates the explicit command of the Old Testament, it's even intolerable among the scandalously tolerant pagans of Corinth. And Corinth was known for just tolerating anything and everything. I mean, Corinth was a seafaring city. It was a port. And so people from all over the world would come into Corinth for one or two days, and then they would get back on their ships and they would leave. And Corinth had this whole thriving industry of, when you come to Corinth, what you do in Corinth sort of stays in Corinth, right? And you can spend your 2 days here, get on your ship. Nobody's ever going to know anything about it. So they were scandalously tolerant of just about everything. And yet what this man was doing was scandalous to them even. And so Paul says, even in the face of that, you haven't said anything to this guy? That's what he says to the church. You're letting it go on, and you're prideful about it. You're arrogant. Now, it's probably not that they were like parading through the streets and going, yeah, you know, look at us. We have a guy who's, you know, in this scandalous sin. Aren't we awesome? That's probably not what's going on. It's more that they're prideful in spite of what's going on. You know, they're letting it happen. They're not saying anything about it. They're just sort of turning a blind eye to it. And yet they're still somehow managing to think of themselves as super spiritual people. Okay, but why haven't they acted? And Paul nails them in verses 1 and 2 for not acting against this. Why haven't they acted? I think sometimes we can look at that and we can think, oh, well, they were lazy, right? This thing was going on. They didn't have the energy. They didn't have the wherewithal to do anything about it. They're just lazy. I don't think that's it. I mean, did they have some whacked out theology where, you know, they were saying, I don't know, maybe our sins are all forgiven, therefore, you know, this man and everybody else can do what he wants to do. I don't think they had a whacked out theology. That's not, if, the reason I think that, by the way, is because when Paul sees whacked out theology, like a messed up understanding of the gospel, he goes right at it, right? I mean, you think about Galatians 1. The Galatians had a whacked out theology of the gospel, and Paul goes right at it. You should be anathema if you believe that about the gospel. He doesn't do that here. He talks about other stuff. So I don't think it's a whacked out theology. Probably what was going on here, and the reason they hadn't acted, was because of something that seems to have pervaded the entire life of the church. And what was that? Well, what it was that these people in Corinth were just absolutely dazzled by wealth and power and position. That's what happened. That's why they didn't act. It's because they were dazzled by wealth. They were dazzled by power and position. Now, this was a pattern of life that was super common in Roman society. If you were a poorer person in Roman society, you actually needed some wealthy person to take care of you. And when you found that person, in return, you would give your life to that person and you would serve and protect the reputation of your patron, it was called. So patronage was a big thing in Roman society. You'd find yourself a patron and then you'd work for that patron's advancement. You would see to it that your patron was thought of in a better way than every other person's patron. You would do what you could to honor and glorify the person who was taking care of you. It's just how society worked. And that whole system seems to have seeped into the life of the church in Corinth. In fact, that's probably why they were divided. In chapters 1 to 4, Paul deals with their divisions. It's probably because of this patronage thing. The church is dividing up, and this group of people is saying, our patron is the best, and this group of people is saying, no, our patron is the best, and then the patrons are all getting together and saying, we're the best, actually, and all the poor people are less than us. It was all those kinds of divisions. The church was just breaking apart as its members kind of rallied around these powerful, wealthy people. So in all likelihood, that's exactly what's happening here, too. You got this wealthy, powerful guy, probably a patron to many people in the church, and he's committing this sin, and because he's wealthy and powerful, nobody wants to touch it. The church just ignores it. Now, to make matters worse even, not only was this guy wealthy and powerful, he was also a guy, and that helped him out. See, Roman culture had this deep, deep bias that sexual sin was more scandalous for women than it was for men. Now, obviously, that didn't extend to everything. I mean, Paul says right here in Romans chapter 5, this is a sin, actually, that even the pagans won't tolerate, right? But the fact that this guy was a guy still meant that he probably had a better chance to kind of pass it off and get away with it because he's a man and not a woman. So you see what's happening in this church? It's not just laziness. I don't think it's a whacked out theology. That would be bad. But what's going on is bad because the Corinthian church is essentially seeing all the divisions that the world around them was making between wealthy and powerful and poor and powerless, between men and women, between all of these different kinds of people, and they're ratifying all those divisions. They're saying, we accept the way you're dividing the world into pieces. We accept that into the church, and therefore we're going to act on the basis of it. So if the world saw wealth and status as ultimate, well, so did the Corinthian church. If the world saw maleness as ultimate, well, so did the Corinthian church. Well, and you see how Paul deals with all of that, right? Paul doesn't acknowledge any of it. Paul didn't put up with any of it. He doesn't give the guy a pass just because he's wealthy. He doesn't give the guy a pass just because he's male. Paul looks at all of that and sweeps all that identity stuff away and says, nope, that doesn't cut it. That doesn't get you a pass. The reality is this guy has a different identity. He says he's a Christian. And therefore, this kind of behavior is unacceptable. I don't care if he's wealthy. I don't care if he's powerful. I don't care if he's male. He says he's a Christian, and that's his identity. And therefore, this kind of behavior is unacceptable. And so the church, Paul says, has got to act. So that's the church's disastrous failure. They failed to act, and the reason they did is because they're ratifying all the divisions of the world. That's the church's disastrous failure. But point number two, and this is what Paul turns to, the church's surprising identity. He starts to talk to them about who they are. So the church has got to act. It can't be silent anymore. It can't refuse to act anymore. It's got to act. And look how he says they're to act in verse 2. He says, you're arrogant. You should have mourned instead of thinking of yourselves as super spiritual people. And then he tells them what to do. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So that's it. In a nutshell, if you want a summary of what Paul wants the church in Corinth to do, that's it. He wants them to remove this sinful guy from among you. Now, what does that mean? Remove him from among you. I mean, does that mean physically remove him? Like have the bouncers come in, grab him by the arms and drag him out and throw him out in the street? Is that what it means? No, I think what it means is that they're to make it clear that if they as a church are a body of Christ, they're supposed to make it clear that he's not a part of that body, that he's not a member of that body. Well, now hold on, where'd that come from, that word member? If you're a part of a church, you've probably heard that word thrown around your church. You probably hear that word thrown around a lot of places. So where does that idea of membership come from? Like being a member of a church, where does it come from? Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from right here in 1 Corinthians. And a lot of people hear churches talk about membership and they think we stole that idea from like a gym membership or something like that. Like, oh, that looks like a good idea. That gym has a great idea. Let's have membership in the church. We can keep up with everybody. We'll make a list of names. We'll hand out little cards. I think we stole it from LA Fitness. No, we didn't steal it from LA Fitness. LA Fitness stole it from us. We invented the idea of membership. Anybody else in the world who uses the idea of being a member of something is stealing that idea from us. Because it comes from this deeply theological idea that the local church is the body of Christ. You get that metaphor, right? Paul's going to talk about it a lot in 1 Corinthians 12. 12:27, that's the verse. Now you, church of Corinth, you local body, you local church, are the body of Christ. And each of you individually is a member of that body. Now you see where member comes from? Right, I mean, like, what do you call it if like my arm gets chopped off? I have been dismembered, right? Because, somebody said, yeah, yeah. Because this is a member. That's what we call it. And these are members, right? And so if you get it chopped off, you've been dismembered, right? Well, this whole idea of membership comes from that whole idea. Just by the way, there's a huge difference between being a member of a body and just being closely associated with a body, right? So let's think about it. This finger right here is a member of my body, right? It is vitally connected to my body, right? There's blood flowing and all kinds of stuff going on, and this, my brain can control the movement of that finger. It's vitally connected to the body. The body hurts, the finger hurts. The finger hurts, the body hurts, right? When you get a hangnail on a finger, you know it can kind of ruin your day if it's bad enough, right? It just can be a tiny little thing on a tiny little member, but it affects the whole thing. Vitally connected. This ring right here is just not vitally connected to my body. You know, there's no blood running. You might say that this ring is just a regular attender of my body. Anyway, Paul gives more detail on what he means by this. You need to make it clear that this guy's not anymore a member of your body. You need to dismember him. 2 Corinthians 2, it's super interesting. The way they did that, the way they dismembered the guy was by, they didn't cut him up. I mean, they took him out of the... They did it by voting. You ever notice that in 2 Corinthians 2? Paul says, you did this by a majority. So I think a lot of people walk into churches and they see us, you know, raising our hands and voting to bring members in, voting to see members out. And they say, this is weird. Where does this voting thing come from? You're just stealing that from the United States government, right? All this voting. No, it's in the Bible. The United States government stole it from us. We've got it. They did it by voting. It's super interesting. So he gives more detail on what it means to put this guy out in verses 3-5. I think in those verses, verse three, super interesting that Paul says he's present with them in spirit. Right? You can read that and you can just think Paul is saying something like, I'll be home for Christmas, you know, if only in my dreams. I'm with you in spirit. That's not what he's saying. He means something realer than that. He means something deeper and more theologically than just, oh, I'm with you in spirit, right? That's not what he's saying. We don't exactly know what he means because he doesn't unfold it, but my best guess is that what he's talking about is the fact that just like the Corinthian church is, or the people in it are united to Christ through faith in him, so Paul, even though he's over here in Ephesus, is united by faith to the same king, and so he is united with them, and when they act to put this guy out, he's going to be acting through his union with Christ with them to kick the guy out. I think that's probably what's going on. If you think about it, if you kind of accept that and run with it a little while, it's fascinating. It's just fascinating because what it means is that when a church that's united to Christ acts in some way, when it preaches the word or when it sings or when it acts to bring somebody into membership or when it acts to put somebody out of membership, the idea that you get is that all those who are united to Christ are acting with them. The whole kingdom of heaven acts when a local church acts. That's incredible, isn't it? And I think it's easy to forget. When you walk into your local church, it's easy to forget just what a majestic thing your local church actually is. It can be 50 people, 30 people, 25 people. It can be, you can be, you know, using YouTube to do your music because you don't have musicians. The church is a majestic thing because when the church acts, the kingdom of heaven acts, the whole thing. I mean, you realize, I mean, I don't know if it's legal to say this in here, but if your church is 30 people, 20 people, 10 people, when your church gathers together to act, to sing, to worship, to read the word of God and preach the word of God, what's going on there is infinitely more majestic than what happens here in the Cedarville Chapel. It just is. That's theologically true. Your church may look like just a small group of people singing songs, voting, doing a bunch of weird looking stuff. But guys, when you go to church, remember that when you assemble as a church, you assemble as an embassy of the High King of Heaven. Fully decked out, credentialed embassy of the High King of Heaven. And so when you sing as a church, the whole kingdom of heaven sings with you. When you act, the whole kingdom of heaven acts with you because we are all united to one Christ and indwelt by one Spirit. Paul underlines that again in verse 4. Look at that. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's high language in verse 4. I mean, look at all that stuff that Paul piles up. You are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. My spirit is present with you. You are assembled with the power of our Lord Jesus. Now, you don't need both those phrases to make your point, right? You could just say, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, or when you are assembled with the power of our Lord Jesus. But he says them both because he's just piling up phrases to show the importance and the majesty of what's about to happen here. You ever think about that? It's an incredible thing. When you assemble with your church, you are calling yourselves to order as an embassy of the High King of Heaven to act in the name and with the power of the High King of Heaven. It's an amazing thing. Somebody stands up at your church pulpit. I don't know if you go to a big church or a small church, but usually it begins with something like this. Good morning, y'all. Good morning. It's so great to have you all here with us at Third Avenue Baptist Church. Hope you've all gotten some coffee out in the foyer, and hope it's a blessing to you this morning. Let's stand and sing. Well, you know what that is? That's a call to worship. That's what that is. It's a call to worship. And what's happening there is that that person who stands in that pulpit and speaks to the church and says, church, let's gather. It's like Avengers assemble, right? It's like, church, assemble, right? It's a big deal. You're constituting that church as an embassy of the king that's coming together with power all of a sudden to act and speak in the name of the High King of Heaven. It's an incredible thing that happens. Notice too what Paul says there in verse 5. He says he recognizes the power of this embassy of the kingdom. When this is done, when you've called yourselves together, when you've assembled, you are to remove him. You, the church, you are to remove them. I mean, yeah, he tells them, this is how you're going to act because this is what's right. And I'm going to use the authority of an apostle to make sure this happens. But Paul's really clear that even as an apostle, he can't get rid of the guy. He doesn't have the right to do it. Only they do. As an embassy of the king. He tells them, I want you to act. I want you to do in accordance with who you are. You are, as a church, ones who hold authority and responsibility in this fallen world to speak and act in the name of Jesus. So do it. He tells them in verse 5 to deliver the man over to Satan. He's not being mean there. And the destruction of the flesh, people have the wrong idea about this verse. They think what it means is cast him out into the world to Satan so that Satan can kill him. The destruction of the flesh. That's not what's going on. You got to think in theological categories. The way Paul thought, and you can see it all throughout his writings, is that there are two kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom of Christ, that's the church. And then there's the kingdom of Satan, that's everything around the church. So to deliver somebody over to the kingdom of Satan is just to put them out of the kingdom of Christ, put him out of the church, put him outside the walls of the fort so that he's in the kingdom of Satan. Why? So that his flesh, his fleshly nature, his sinful nature might be destroyed and so that he might be saved in the day of salvation, meaning come back in. So Paul wants the man not to be killed by the destruction of the flesh, but to have his sinful nature destroyed and beat down by the kingdom of Satan so that he might repent and come back into the kingdom of Christ. That's what he's talking about. 6 to 13, we're not going to go through those in detail, but Paul basically spends 7-8 verses there telling the Corinthians why all of this is so important. It's so important, he says, because you're an embassy of the kingdom. You're the people of heaven. You're the people of the king. And therefore, your life as a church together is supposed to reflect the realities of heaven. You're supposed to look like heaven because you're an embassy of the kingdom in the fallen world. So he says, don't tolerate this kind of sin. Don't tolerate it. Don't tolerate this kind of division. Don't just ratify all the world's understanding of who we are as human beings. Don't do it. You have a new identity in Christ, and that's how you need to live. He uses the metaphor of a lump of dough that has yeast in it, right? He says, look, you can't just say, oh, it's just a little yeast in the corner of this dough. Well, no, because, you know, if that yeast in the corner of the dough is not cut off and removed, that yeast is going to grow and pervade the entire lump. That's what Paul means by that. Don't tolerate this stuff. A couple of lessons here, real quick. First of all, as an individual Christian, and as a church member, I hope you're all members of a church and not just regular attenders. As an individual Christian and a church member, I want you to see from this chapter that sin is never, ever, 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 ever just a private matter. Sin is never a private matter. You can't say, well, my sin is my own and it will only hurt me and it won't hurt anybody else. That would be just about as foolish as saying, oh, you know what? I have brain cancer, but it's just going to hurt my brain, you know. No, the church is a body. The kingdom of Christ is a body, and therefore if there's cancer at any point in the body, it will hurt the whole body. If you are a member of a church, then your life, your sin, is going to affect the whole body. Look, I've been a pastor long enough to have seen this over and over and over again. Sin always affects the body of Christ. It always affects the entire church. Sometimes those effects are hidden. Sometimes they're under the ground. They grow like a dragon under the ground until they come out. Other times, those sins become public and the church has to deal with those sins, and the result can be, it has been over and over again in history, disastrous because the church gets torn to shreds. Listen, you have a higher, larger responsibility as a Christian than just to yourself. You have a higher, larger responsibility as a Christian than just to yourself. Don't think that your sin is private. It's not. Second thing I want you to see is that if you are a member of a church, going back to the beginning of this whole thing, I want you to understand why this sort of mechanical sounding, detail sounding idea of church discipline is so important. Even though it sounds crazy to the world around us, even though it sounds invasive even, to the world around us. It sounds invasive and crazy, I would say even to most Christians. But here's the thing. If you start out with an understanding of what the church actually is, church discipline starts to sound not so crazy, right? Because the church isn't just a cruise ship to heaven. It's not just a day spa that's offering you spiritual services to live your best spiritual life now. That's not what the church is. The church is a military, diplomatic unit of the kingdom of heaven. It has a mission, it has a job given to it by its king. And so when you become a member of a church, you're signing up for military diplomatic service. You're not your own anymore. You're not bellying up to a buffet at which the customer is always right. When you become a member of the church, you're grabbing the standard of the King of Heaven and you're saying, I am a citizen of this kingdom. I am reporting for duty, sir. And I'm doing it in this diplomatic military unit. You're not entirely your own anymore. Is there something scary in that? Yeah, yes, of course there is. It's called responsibility. And responsibility is always scary. But there's also something beautiful about it. Because when you become a member of a church, you become part of something infinitely bigger than yourself, in which you begin to live and breathe and worship and sing and vote and act as an outpost and embassy of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us not to live the Christian life alone, but to lock arms with other believers in local bodies as members of churches, so that we might reflect your glory and proclaim your glory to the world. Father, I pray for these students. I pray, Lord, that you would teach them about the glory and the importance of your church. I pray that they would never think of the local church as just an afterthought or an accident of history that was come up with by a bunch of pastors who needed jobs. But Father, we pray that they would know that you created your church and you are building it until the day you split the heavens and come to take your people home. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus and to his honor and glory. Amen. You're dismissed.